Peace, friends. My name's Tom. I'm the pastor here at Sycamore Creek Church, and technology is great, except when it's not, right? Hey, in this service, we at least have things on the screen. Windows decided to update on us this morning. Don't you like it when that happens? And there's no, like, pause button on Windows Update. It's like, come on, we're getting ready to start worship. Don't update right now, please. Well, happy Mother's Day, moms. Do we have any moms who are baseball fans? Any moms? We got a couple moms. Do you know where baseball is at in the Bible? In the beginning. Thank you. I know it's not Father's Day. That's actually more like a Father's Day joke, isn't it, than a Mother's Day joke. Hey, Kyle, would you turn on the clicker here? I've lost control. That's what we want to start with today, and that's a good place to begin, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Today, I'm going to speak to your mind, to your intellect, to the brain that God gave you up here. And we are going to sometimes feel like you're in a science class with Bill Nye the Science Guy as your teacher, although I don't look anything like Bill Nye the Science Guy. Why are we going to stretch your brain today? Why are we doing this whole series? Maybe a professor of mine at Duke said it the best. He said that science tends to open the door to doubt, and suffering kicks you through it. Science opens the door to doubt, and suffering kicks you through it. So he said to each of us as we were studying to be pastors, he said, you better be dealing with both science and suffering in your teaching ministries of the church. And so every 3 years, we do a whole series on science, and every 3 years, we do a whole series on suffering, because those are issues that we all wrestle with, right? This series, I think, is especially important for our teenagers and or our college-bound students or parents who have kids that are on their way to college. And maybe it's best said by a professor. His name is Ard Lewis. He's the professor of theoretical physics at Oxford University. And he describes his experience growing up as a Christian teenager and then going off to study science. Watch and listen.
Spared, luckily, the dangers of the young earth type view, and that's the following, that if your youth leader teaches you that the earth is only 6,000 years old, and he tells you that this has been shown scientifically and gives you a book and tells you the answers, you then go to university and you take your first geology class and you realize it's not possible for the earth to be that young. The earth really is much older. It's very hard for you as a young person to let go of that thing that the youth teacher taught you about the earth, but hold on to what he taught you about the resurrection. It's very easy to jettison the whole thing. And I had friends who lost their faith on that. They realized that the earth was old, that what they'd been taught in church wasn't true on that issue, and therefore they doubted the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's really, really sad. And I think I was very luckily spared from that, where I was seen that I saw that there were alternative ways of understanding the creation of the earth. Already from really young, I met people who didn't believe in young earth creation science. And so I didn't see it. When I realized that it was wrong, I didn't see it as a critical gospel issue, which I don't believe it is. I think that's, when I speak about science and religion to a crowd of people who are brought up in the young earth type of view, I don't necessarily want to disprove it, prove that they're wrong, but I do want them to understand that there are Christians with the same view of Scripture, the same high view of Scripture, the same view of the importance of the cross, who nevertheless take a completely different view on the interpretation of the first chapter of Genesis.
So that you saw the little testoffaith.com in the corner there. The testoffaith.com is a video, a movie, a documentary interviewing scientists who are also believers. And we're going to show that video in the Connection Cafe coming up on Sunday, May 28th. You can sign up for that in your connection card and say, hey, I'm going to be there. And you'll encounter people like Professor Arne and many other scientists who are also believers at top-tier research universities all across the world. But we didn't want to just stop there. We wanted to give you a little bit of an experience of some scientists and people of faith right here. And we noticed that we have several grad students who attend our church who are also scientists. And so each week we want to introduce you to one of those. I want to invite Allison Young to come on up. She is a grad student at MSU and also a scientist. So thanks for being here this morning, Allison. Actually, you're here quite often, but thanks for being up front. Tell us a little bit about what you're studying at MSU.
Hi. I'm a PhD student at MSU, and I'm in a program called Ecology, Evolutionary Biology, and Behavior, which is entirely too long, in my opinion. But
say that again, because I'm not, okay. Like, I've heard it many times, and I'm still not quite getting it.
Ecology, Evolutionary Biology, and Behavior.
Okay, Ecology, yeah. Evolutionary Biology, and Behavior.
Yes.
You all remember that, right? Okay.
That I won't hold it against
smart.
You if you don't.
That means no. She's smart, okay?
Yeah, so my research is on honeybees, and I'm looking at their foraging behavior. So how are they searching for food? What decisions are they making in a changing environment? And how do those decisions impact their lifespan as well as their colony's success? Or fitness is the term that biologists use.
Bees are very important to everything, right?
Yes, yeah. They're the most important pollinators in the world, and they're also declining, so that's not good.
Yeah, that's not good. So you probably start studying bees because you like Doctor Who, and bees are really what, aliens?
Aliens,
is that right?
Yes. According to Doctor Who, bees are aliens.
Okay. So how did you end up, that's jokes aside, how did you end up as a scientist? What brought you to this point?
Well, growing up, I always loved nature and animals and biology, so I always wanted to have a career in biology, and I did some research in undergrad on a parasite, so very different from what I'm doing now, but I fell in love with the process of research. It takes a lot of creative thinking, a lot of problem-solving abilities, and when you have an experiment that goes right, finally, normally after failing a lot of times before, there's just this really strong joy in discovery that I really like. And then bees in particular have really weird behavior, and I think behavior is interesting. So, and they're also very important, like you mentioned. Mm-hmm. So I thought bees are the best thing to study for behavior.
Most everything we eat is because of bees have pollinated it, right?
Yeah, I mean, certain things aren't like...
Things.
Sure. Yeah, like rice crops aren't. But other than that, a lot of things depend on bees.
All the good stuff, all the sweet stuff.
Yes, exactly.
So tell us about your faith story. Give us a little nutshell of how, we heard how you became a scientist, but how did you become a Christian?
So I grew up in the church. I'm from Kentucky, so I came from a pretty conservative church. Not that every church in Kentucky is conservative, but... Growing up, I did not have the best experiences in church, not for any one particular reason. A lot of things happened, and so it wasn't until college that I finally had a faith community. And even though I'd never stopped believing in God growing up, college, when I got involved in the University of Kentucky's Christian Student Fellowship, that's when I actually started to really grow and understand what it really means to be a Christian. And that's also when I wrestled with a lot of issues that I think most people wrestle with at one point or another. And so now I'm like in a much better place, but not by any means finished growing.
Do you find that there are places that your faith and science conflict with one another?
Yes and no. No in terms of I don't think science and faith are mutually exclusive. I think of science as a different way of looking at the world than faith. Science allows you to quantitatively test ideas about the world. You can get a better like mechanistic understanding of the processes that shape and govern the world, which I find really interesting. But for me as well, that just kind of informs my faith. Faith, I think, has much more to do with like the ultimate questions and ideas of the world. It's like, why are we here? What are we meant for? How did we get here? Who is God? And so science is just a way of further understanding, I guess, the way God has created the world. I don't know, way of looking at the world.
Yeah, but then you have experienced some conflict as far as pushing
it. Yeah, so the biggest conflict that I've personally at least experienced is this, I think, mistaken idea that comes from both sides, that you can only be one or the other. So some Christians, and I ran into this more in Kentucky than I have here, but some Christians there say, oh, if you believe in science, if you believe in like evolution, for example, that's a big one. If you believe in evolution, then you're not a real Christian. You don't really believe the Bible. And then on the other side, a lot of scientists will say, if you believe that God exists, well, then you're not a real scientist. You're crazy. Why are you believing in this thing that you can't test? And so you kind of get it from both sides. And it's not every scientist and it's not every Christian, but it's enough that it's challenging. And so I don't see a conflict. And so that's probably the hardest struggle, is people trying to make you choose a side.
Mm-hmm. So, when you don't want to choose a side.
No, I don't think that faith in one negates faith in the other, but not everyone sees it that way.
Have there ever been times where in your studies you found that science has grown your faith?
Yeah, that's, I was kind of touching on it a bit earlier, and kind of about how I see science as a way of understanding the world, understanding creation. And to me, when I've always connected most to God in nature, I've always just really loved being out in the world and creation. Understanding the processes that govern it, to me, just points back to God, and is just another sign of how amazing and creative and wonderful he is, because there's all sorts of really weird, complicated things that I just find really interesting, and I don't think they'd be nearly as interesting if they didn't point to God and be like, look what God did. This is so amazing.
Mm-hmm. Friends, will you join me in thanking God for Allison? So in this series, we're going to look at the beginning of the universe, which the technical term for that is cosmology. We're going to do that today. We're going to look at the beginning of life. That's biology. And then we're going to look at the Bible and faith and science, and that word is theology. So cosmology, biology, and theology. We're going to have a different speaker each week, and they're all scientists, although I am the least preeminent of the scientists. Bill Chu is going to be one of our speakers, and Bill was studying to be a cancer researcher, biologist, when he was called to be a pastor. Of course, you all, many of you are familiar with Mark Opperly, who's our campus pastor at Potterville. Mark was on his way to becoming perhaps one of the preeminent cancer researchers in the nation before he was called to be a pastor. And then Mark jokes with me, he's sort of not really sure I'm a scientist. I studied psychology, so I study all of you. I'm really devising experiments every week here at Sycamore Creek and seeing how you all respond. It's just a big rat maze here in this building. This series is based on a book called The Language of Science and Faith. It was written by two people, but the one that's most famous is Francis Collins. Francis Collins is currently the director of the National Institute of Health, but before that, he was the director of the Human Genome Project. So he is probably the best geneticist in the world right now, and he's also a person of faith. I had several books in the bookstore, copies of that book, but people bought them before the series even started. So that, I think that points to sort of the interest in these sorts of topics. So this book's called The Language of Science and Faith. And speaking of language, or how we know about God, theologians describe two ways. They talk about special revelation and general revelation. General revelation is the knowledge that everybody has. Like, the general population has this knowledge. They have creation to look at, and they have reason. But special revelation requires a bit of special knowledge. Somebody has to give you a Bible for you to read it, or someone has to tell you about Jesus. So we have these special and general ways of knowing or talking about God. We're going to dive into both today, but we're going to start with general revelation, or the age of the universe. We see in general revelation, Paul describing this in Romans. He says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth, and through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. So you see, he's saying, listen, you look out at creation, you can see something about the invisible qualities of God, his eternal power and his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. I had a theology professor who liked to say, this was when I was studying undergrad in Chicago. He said, you can look out at creation and the world, and you can say, wow, something powerful must have made this, and it must be divine. It must be above each one of us, because we can't make this. But you can't really know about what that creator's intent is. Because if you are living in Florida, you might look at creation and say, God loves me. But if you're living in Chicago in February, you might look out and say, God has it out for me. So Paul is pointing out that we can know some things about God, but we can't necessarily know everything. So where should we start a series on science and faith? I always immediately go back to the Big Bang Theory. Any fans out there? Watch and listen. You'll hear the two issues we're going to deal with today.
Leonard, where do you stand on the anthropic principle?
Interesting question. On the one hand, I always
You don't even know what it is, do you? The anthropic principle states that if we wish to explain why our universe exists the way it does, the answer is that it must have qualities that allow intelligent creatures to arise who are capable of asking the question, as I am doing so eloquently right now.
I know what the anthropic principle is.
Of course, I just explained it to you. Now, where do you stand on it?
Where do you stand on it?
Strongly pro.
Then I believe that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh, he made you to annoy me.
So you hear the two of them debating back and forth. We should just watch 30 minutes of the Big Bang Theory. I mean, they brought up the two issues. They brought up, what about the age of the universe? Was it created in 6 days? And the fine-tuning of the universe, or did you catch what the phrase was that, was it Leonard? Is he the really nerdy one? Yeah. Leonard, what did he call it? The anthropic principle, okay? That's a big phrase for the fine-tuning of the universe. We're going to hit on both of these issues today. But let's start with the age of the universe. At the beginning of Genesis, we read that by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, and on the seventh day, he rested. So basically, like if you read this chapter very literally, God created in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. So if God created in 6 days, then the universe and the earth are very young. If it was more than that, then it's very old. Here's a little pop quiz for you this morning. Which one of these is not true? The universe is 14 billion years old, the earth is 4.5 billion years old, or the earth and the universe are about 10,000 years old. Well, here's the good news. There is no science quiz at the pearly gates. St. Peter is not going to ask you how old is the age of the universe and how old is the earth. St. Peter's, in fact, it's not even going to be St. Peter, but there will be a quiz, and the quiz will be, do you love me? Do you love me? And that's the quiz that you'll be asked, not a science quiz. Now, I grew up in a church that would say that A and B are not true, that A and B are false, and that C is the true, that the earth is, and the universe are very young. In fact, I was talking with my mom about this a couple weeks ago and telling her I was preaching on this topic, and she said, well, that's what I believe. The earth was 6 literal days, and that we should read Genesis literally. Now, I don't agree with my mom, and I actually asked her if I could share that with you. But I love my mom, right? It's Mother's Day. St. Peter, there's no quiz at the gates of heaven, right? And so my mom loves Jesus, just like I do. That's the quiz that we will get when we are... However that whole thing works, you know? There's probably no pearly gates, but you get the point. Yeah, there are. So how did I get from that to where I'm at today? Because I think that C is false at this point. How did I get to that place? Well, I got it by studying science. And so let's dive into science. Let's talk about general revelation and the age of the universe. How do scientists determine how old the universe is? Well, one of the ways that they do it is by understanding the Big Bang theory. And basically, when scientists look at the universe, they see that it's expanding. And when you look through telescopes, you'll see that the planets and the stars are all getting further and further away from us. It's like a balloon. You can think of the universe as a balloon. And that's what the universe is doing. It's expanding, getting bigger and bigger. Now, here's what really fascinates me. Physics is probably my favorite science next to psychology. And physicists have have determined with mathematical equations how the universe is expanding. And the interesting thing is they can run those equations backwards, just in the same way that if I said a car is traveling at 50 miles an hour and it's traveled 100 miles, how long was it traveling? There's a quiz this morning. 2 hours. You got it right. There you go. 2 hours. You can do the same thing with the universe. You can say it's expanding at this rate and it's traveled this distance, so how long? They can run it backwards, back to the Big Bang, the point when everything was just a teeny little point. All matter was all in this one little spot. And when they run the math backwards, in the same way that you do with the car, you end up with 14 billion years old. So that's how old the universe is. When we look at general revelation in the age of the Earth, how do we know how old the Earth is? Well, maybe one of the easiest ways to understand that is with rings and layers. You know, when you chop down a tree and you look at the rings on the tree, you see that, you know, however many rings there are, that's how many years old the tree is. So there are giant sequoia red cedars out in Sequoia National Forest, National Park, that have 12,000 rings. Now, what amazes me actually is who took time to count 12,000 rings? But some scientist with too much time on his hands counted 12,000 rings. They probably have scientific ways of doing it that I don't understand or know. But so the Earth is at least 12,000 years old because there's 12,000 rings on that tree. But then you can look at the sedimentary layers on the bottom of lakes, and you see all of these layers. And it turns out that when you count all of those layers on the bottom of lakes, you end up with 35,000 years. But you can go even deeper than that, because you can dig down into glaciers up in Antarctica and you pull out the ice and you get this ice core, and you can look at the layers of dust and ice and dust and ice and dust and ice, and you can add up all those layers. And some scientists who had even more time on his hand counted 740,000 layers in an ice core. So the Earth is at least, I mean, we're approaching a million years old right there. But then there are other fancy ways with the magnetic, you know, poles of the Earth and carbon dating, and they end up with 4.5 billion years old. So it's interesting when you talk to someone who believes in a young Earth, that the Earth is 10,000 years old, they respond in one of a couple ways. They say, listen, there are inconsistencies in the dating. If one person counted the rings on that tree and another person counted, they get different rings. But or different numbers. But even if there was a 10% difference, it's still really old, right? Really old. Or they'd say, you know what? God made it look older. God made the rocks look older than they really are. And this is a very live debate out there. And now we've entered into like the Matrix, right? Where reality isn't what we think it is. There is no spoon. If you haven't seen the movie, you have to go watch it to get that cultural reference. Or those who believe in a young Earth will say, listen, it depends on how you interpret the data. Do you begin with the belief in the Bible that it's 10,000 years old, or do you begin somewhere else? So that's a good question. Let's look at the Bible. What about the Bible? Now we're entering into special revelation, right? What does the Bible say? Well, those who believe in a young Earth say that, listen, Genesis says 6 days, so it's got to be 6 literal days. Or they add up the begats, you know, Adam and Eve begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And when you add up all those, you get 10,000 years. And so it's 10,000 years old. And then those who believe in a young Earth will say, this is what Christians have historically believed over all the centuries. So let's take a look at that. Let's understand a little bit more. Here's something that's interesting. When you look at the Hebrew word for day, the Hebrew word for day is yom. And when you look at where that word is translated elsewhere, you'll see that sometimes the word for day in Hebrew references an age or an era or hundreds or thousands of years. One of those is in the book of Zechariah, and I've given you the King James Version here, which I think makes it a little more explicit. And the Lord shall be king over the earth in that day, in that age, in that era, shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now, when I was in high school, I remember in my government class, we watched this movie called Inherit the Wind. Have any of you seen that? It's a 1960s movie. It's about the Scopes monkey trial. You know, you're familiar with that. This is the teacher in high school that taught evolution and then was put on trial for it. And Clarence Darrow was his defense attorney. He was a well-known agnostic atheist. And William Jennings Bryan was a well-known religious leader who was also a lawyer who defended the states that said you can't teach evolution. And there was this scene in Inherit the Wind where William Jennings Bryan gets put up on the dock. He's sitting in the witness chair, and Clarence Darrow is cross-examining him. And it builds up to this sort of climactic moment where Clarence Darrow says, how could it be 6 literal days when the sun and the moon weren't created until the 3rd or 4th day? And I'm sitting in there as a teenager in this class where the view of the Bible that I grew up with in my church just sort of the rug got ripped out from underneath me. I said, oh my gosh, what am I supposed to believe now? Well, that kind of ends the movie at that moment, and it's sort of to say, listen, science wins and faith is stupid. Or that's sort of the conclusion that I took from the movie. Except that when I actually started to study what Christians believe over the centuries, that's not a new belief. It's not something new that Christians have noticed. Let's go all the way back to the 3rd century. We're talking about the 200s, okay? This is very early, long before science was a major thing. And one major Christian theologian, his name is Origen. And here's what he had to say about the book of Genesis. He said, what person of intelligence, I ask, will consider as a reasonable statement that the 1st and 2nd and 3rd day, in which there are said to be both morning and evening, existed without sun and moon and stars, while the 1st day was even without a heaven? I do not think that anyone will doubt that these are figurative expressions which indicate certain mysteries through a semblance of history. So listen, it wasn't the Scopes monkey trial in the 1920s that noticed that the sun and the moon aren't created until the 3rd day. And it wasn't a movie in the 1960s that pointed it out. This is all the way back in the 200s. Christians are wrestling with this. What does this mean? And Origen says, well, it's to be understood metaphorically. Now, Augustine in the 5th century, who was the bishop of Hippo, said, the narrative of the inspired writer of Genesis brings the matter down to the capacity of children. I had this experience. My oldest son is 6. 2 years ago when he was 4, we were in the car, and he said to me, he started to ask me about my brother. And I said, yeah, that's your Uncle Rick. And I said, someday you might be an uncle if Sam has a baby. And he said to me, Sam's not going to have a baby. Only girls have babies. And I said, before I thought what I was thinking, I said, well, it takes a man and a woman to have a baby. And he said, how? Now, I painted myself in a corner. Good now, haven't I, right? So I'm like, you know what? I'm just diving in. We're just going to talk about sex all through life as it's appropriate. But I'm not going to tell them the mechanics of the whole thing at that moment. So I said, listen, daddies are kind of like seeds, and mommies are like gardens, and daddy plants a seed, and mommy the garden, and mommy tends it and grows it, and grows it to become a baby. That's how it takes, because you got to have a seed, because we had planted in the garden. And he was totally satisfied, thankfully, and on we went with our day. But God didn't write in the book of Genesis, listen, there are weak nuclear forces and strong nuclear forces. There are protons and neutrons and gluons and quarks. And you know what? We probably don't even know what the smaller pieces are than that. And we haven't wrapped our minds around it. No, God spoke to us like I spoke to my 4-year-old in that moment and said, this is the spirit of the thing. I created. Now, just in case that's not enough, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement in the 18th century, said this. Genesis describes things by their outward sensible appearances and leaves us by further discoveries of the divine light to be led into the understanding of the mysteries couched under them. In other words, there is a room for science to get underneath the mysteries of what the Bible has to say. Or then when it comes to what the Bible is all about, Wesley said this, The scriptures were written not to gratify our curiosities about physics and biology and geology, but to lead us to God. Scripture tells us that God loves us. Science tells us how the world works. So what's the whole point of the beginning of Genesis? Let me give you my best interpretation. This is my understanding of what the beginning of Genesis is really all about. Besides the fact of just describing that God created, the book of Genesis and the Bible were put together when the Israelite nation was in exile in Babylon. And so it's not when it was written, but it was when it all was kind of coalesced together in what we now call the Old Testament. Now, in the nation of Babylon, that culture and that religious perspective had this basic idea that the king of Babylon was God. And the reason that all of you need to be subservient and serve the king is because the king is God, and you are not. Now, imagine then in Babylon reading Genesis 1:27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Who is like God in the book of Genesis? Each one of you. In the Babylonian context, the book of Genesis is like the ancient Israelite Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all human beings were created equal and were endowed with special rights and inalienable rights by their creator. Genesis is like a declaration of independence in a Babylonian exile. So far, we've been talking about the age of the universe and the age of the earth, I think we've learned whether that science contradicts what Christians believe. But does science itself ever point to God? And now we're back to that second beginning point, the fine-tuning of the universe, or as Sheldon called it, the anthropic principle. Let me describe this. When physicists look at the universe, they see that there are some universal constants of matter. What is the force of gravity? Turns out that if the force of gravity was 1/1,000,000th of a gram stronger or 1/1,000,000th of a gram weaker, that there would have been no universe. If it was stronger, right after the Big Bang, it just would have collapsed back in on itself. If it was weaker, right after the Big Bang, it would have just shot out and it would have gone too fast for stars and for planets to form. That's just one thing. That's gravity. Then there's the expansion rate. If the expansion rate was too fast, no planets. Too slow, collapse back in on itself. Then there's the density of matter. Listen to this. If the density of matter was 1/4,000,000,000th different than it is, same thing. Too fast, too slow. Now, some of your eyes are starting to glaze over right now, right? Here's the point. There are 26 different universal constants. All of them had to be fine-tuned within that little billionth, quadrillionth of a difference. This is like taking a blind person and saying, pick out one lucky penny in a pile of pennies the size of the U.S. national debt. What's the likelihood of them getting the one penny? They're not going to get the one penny, right? This is the fine tuning of the universe. The universe is fine tuned for you and me to exist here now. It looks like the dice were loaded from the beginning of the universe. Now that doesn't prove God, okay? But it is very suggestive. And here's what the authors of the Language of Faith say. They say, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect... Oh, I'm reading the wrong thing. The laws of physics have precise properties that make them look like they were designed to enable life. Fine-tuning looks like a pointer to a creator, not a proof to be sure, but a suggestive state of affairs. It doesn't prove, you can't prove God's existence. But boy, it sure looks like it. It sure looks like somebody loaded the dice. So we've been talking about two beginning issues, the age of the universe and the fine-tuning of the universe. What conclusions do you draw? Here's the conclusions I draw. As a person of faith and someone who is trained in science, here's my conclusions. That there is nothing incompatible between the Bible and believing that the universe and the earth are old. And that Christians throughout the centuries haven't even always believed that the earth was young, created in six literal days. But the second conclusion I draw is that the fine-tuning of the universe, or the anthropic principle, gives us a glimpse at what Psalm 19 might be pointing to. Psalm 19 is one of my favorite psalms. It says this, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Maybe their words are science. God, we give you thanks for the beauty of creation, for the amazing complexity of life. We give you thanks for the way that you show us your divine nature and your power through everything that has been created. And we give you thanks also for the way that you have revealed yourself in special ways through the scriptures and through your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that through those things, we know that you're not only divine and powerful, but that you love us. Thank you for your love. God, we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus, and all who agreed said, amen. Amen.